I think it's on the website. You can get the outline right from the website. But while they're handing that out, I'm going to read just one section of the passage we're looking at this morning. We're looking at Romans 1, 20 through 32, but we're going to be reading it several times in the text. I want to read one section right now from verse 20 through 23. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Anyone else need? Anyone who didn't get an outline, just raise your hand, please. Okay, everyone's got it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the message this morning yet to come, that you would anoint this message, that you would provide your Spirit's power and discernment, because otherwise we have no ability to think in any way properly, let alone to think your thoughts after you. And I pray that you will use me in this vessel as your servant in your service for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Buried in his Discourse on Methods, René Descartes said something for which he is remembered and something for which he will be remembered long after his work on algebra and geometry has faded from people's attention. He said, cogito ergo sum. We all know that. Probably everyone has heard that. It's remembered by philosophers simply as the cogito. I think, therefore I am. It's a statement that reflects on the high place of thinking and views thinking as the entity enabling us with a certainty to know that we exist. Now, this thesis has been hotly debated for hundreds of years. Descartes sums up his position succinctly in that cogito. And while I do not share his philosophical orientation, I do appreciate one thing immensely. I appreciate his high esteem to which he places thought. Now, there's been many attempts to undo his statement, but a common stab at his cogito has been leveled by the more humorous branch of philosophy. If I could sum up their attack at it, it would be this way. Let's say Descartes had been able at that time to have been on a train, and the porter of the train recognized him and came over and in his recognition was effusive in his praise of Descartes and brought with that a servile attempt to bring anything available to the great philosopher. Mr. Descartes, would you like coffee? Mr. Descartes, would you like tea? He keeps shaking his head. Perhaps a croissant. All of which Descartes simply shook his head in the negative. The exasperated porter helplessly looked at his famous traveler and pleadingly asked, is there not anything that I can get for you? To which the now exasperated Descartes simply replied, I think not, at which point he immediately became invisible. You get it? You see, while agreeing that thinking certainly has a high place in our lives, did I mess that one up? No, I didn't. Even our thinking, though, is not the ultimate reality. My knowledge of my existence transcends even my ability to think. My existence is determined not by my thinking. It's determined by God. It is his existence which allows me to exist, let alone to know my existence. And because of this reality of God's existence, our thinking must reflect in every way on the sovereign God as the giver of all good gifts, including thinking, which enables us to possess the conscious ability to reflect on even our existence and give praise to God who gave us the gift of life and with that the gift of thought. As we think about thinking and our thoughts and the position our thoughts have in our life, let's first take a quick step back. Last week, we began this study on thinking by looking at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. What we saw briefly in our study was not the high place that God received in our thinking. Instead, what we saw was the high place of evil thought in the hearts of those who are without Christ, who reject Jesus Christ. Genesis 5, 6, 5, and 6 says that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the face of the earth, and that every inclination, purpose, intent of the thoughts of his heart was continually evil. Most people will never acknowledge that. But it goes on, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. In these verses in Genesis, we saw that God was telling us that without a renewed mind, not just some, not even most of man's thoughts are evil, but that they are all evil. And not only that, but that even the intentions or purposes attached to those thoughts are evil as well. As startling as this is to some of you and to many people, it's tremendously startling, since all of us would like to think that everyone at least has some good thoughts to themselves. Perhaps even more startling is the fact that this is the very first direct instance in the Bible to which thinking is referred. This is the very first direct statement on thinking in the Bible, and it reveals to us something very disturbing about our thoughts as unregenerate people. Further, as we begin to think about thinking, we saw that a biblical view of thinking places thinking, and particularly evil thinking, which is all from those who are all apart from Christ, not at the heart of our humanity, but at the heart of our depravity. That the heart of our depravity is, of course, our heart, which is the core of our being, and which is intimately intertwined with our thinking. And our depravity is the condition of fallen man. In Genesis 6, 5, we see that evil thinking is not simply some passive, imaginary process of the mind, but a full-orb, self-directed, purposeful activity, an intentionally directed cognitive activity. It's frightening that Genesis 6, 5 can be understood like this. And this involves somewhat my own translation of this text, but this is, I believe, an accurate understanding of this. Every aspect of the mental activity in the thought life of all people come from the core of their being, their heart, and was continually evil. The entire thought life, mental life of man is evil. That was our starting point. That was last time. As we move on in our study on thinking, we have to remember that the nature of our corruption through our identification with Adam and his sin makes it impossible, biblically, to have any thought in the unredeemed life that is anything but sinful. Genesis 6, 5 and 6 speaks about both the thoughts and intentions of the heart as being sinful. The idea is that what we both think and purpose in our unredeemed state is, however we think we intend it or not, it is inevitably sinful. We are, you see, by virtue of original sin, wired to sin, so to speak. To use a deterministic approach to it, I don't mean to do that, but you get the idea. Not only in our activity, but in thought. And we need this morning to look at ways in which the Bible reveals how such a sinful, unregenerate thought life manifests itself in day-to-day life. We need to be aware of such and beware of such as well of deadly dangers that all of us face in our thought life. And not only to be aware of them, but to take action against them in our life. The first and most deadly aspect of sinful thinking is, take a second and try and think about this. If you haven't looked at the bulletin, just think for a minute. What would it be? It is, and I believe without a doubt, it's our thinking about God. When we're not redeemed, there is no thought we can think that does not have sin attached to it. And thus, in particular, there is no thought that we can ever have about God that is not sinful. And because these thoughts are thoughts about God, it makes their sinfulness even worse. Without a renewed mind, whatever we think about God will diminish His character and deepen our sinfulness, be it even our thoughts about His beauty, His holiness, His righteousness, or even about His love. There is a remedy for this. There is a way out that God in His mercy has provided, and that is when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because along with our new life, we are given a new mind. We are enabled to think properly about God. But even here, there's a caveat. There's a warning. And a warning is necessary. In Christ, our thoughts are cleansed, and our thoughts and our mind is made proper. But we think those thoughts about God, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, through a glass darkly. Because our life on this earth still retains elements of sin, under which we labored before we were redeemed, and thus, although we're redeemed in Christ now, and although God, through Christ, does not count our sins against us, yet because we live in a sin-drenched world and once lived as old men, we persist in having a dimmed reflection about God. It's inevitable. It's impossible to entirely break from that. This dimmed reflection of God cannot help but show itself in our thoughts about God. Because even when our thoughts about God are not necessarily wrong, they still do not reflect Him as His character requires such thoughts should portray Him. For as long as we're on earth, God is beyond even our most redeemed consideration about Himself. And thus, there are remnants of sin even in our seemingly good thinking about God. This is not most powerfully a statement suggesting a low status of our redeemed minds as much as it's a statement about the greatness of God, even as His greatness is revealed to us. Now, contrary to what we may think, for man, apart from Christ, the worst of his thoughts are not the lusts of his heart, however much difficulty that may add to his life. And it inevitably adds difficulty to a person's life. The most dangerous thoughts and thinking are worse than that. Paul tells us what they are in Romans 1, 20 through 24. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God or gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over, paradidomai, gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. What a statement. Here in Romans 1, we're presented with a portrait of man being held in contempt of God. Could say, actually, more accurately, contempt by God and from God. How is this possible? Verse 21 says it's because natural man rejects the true knowledge of God. He has no thankfulness, no gratitude to or for God, no matter what he says about God. This is so because of the way man thinks. And this is why God holds him in contempt. And I use the word contempt in this case in a kind of legal sense, as the contempt of court, where the judge rules a person to be in contempt. We are held in contempt in the unredeemed state. It's the judge's ruling about man. The word that's used for thinking here in verse 21, and your translations, only a few have it translated as thinking. Their thinking, I'll say, became futile. It's a different word, dialogismos. And this gets transliterated into our language as what? As dialogue. It means that in his sinful state, man reasons, that is, he dialogues with whom? With himself. That's thinking. In his head, he is dialoguing, reasoning about God, but it was thought or reason that's empty, and that's what God is saying. It's thought that is futile. That's what God is saying, because it was thought that was, as verses 21 through 23 say, continually rejecting God. It was thought that was despising God's glory. It is the result in verse 21, and the result of it is that their foolish heart is dark. In such thankless, thoughtless, sinful reasonings, man became more and more distant from any fruitful, any honest thought about God. And so man's thinking, and from his thinking, what? His life became utter vanity. The word vanity that's used here means empty. It means foolish. It means futile. From the core of man's being, the heart, man is covered in darkness. Man's thinking, connected with the core of his being, leads him down a path upon which he becomes more and more blind. This is what it's saying. Groping like a wild animal, like a beast, losing all sound reasoning. Verse 22 indicates in this sense that man continues to try and reveal wisdom. Man continued to try to claim to be and show himself to be wise. However, this winds up in the unredeemed man accomplishing just the opposite. This attempt to display themselves as wise while throwing the truth of God out the window reveals that not only have they become empty and darkened, unable to see the light of God, but that they have become, as verse 22 says, downright fools. So much so that by verse 23, they have rejected the glory of God. By verse 23, they've refused to see God as the object of their worship. And by verse 23, instead, their empty, darkened reasoning provoked them to unbridled idolatry. This is what it deepened down into. We read, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the glory. They chose to worship a picture, forgetting the reality of what was behind that. In their futile, empty, vain thinking and attempt to show themselves to be wise, they came instead of worshiping God to worship the creature instead of the Creator. Man actually dialogued in his brain, in the mind God gave him, dialogued within himself, talked to himself out of an acceptance of God's truth, so that he could entertain a life of unbridled idolatry. That's what's happened. That's what's being spoken about here. What is the result of thinking sinfully, futilely, and foolishly, and idolatrously? Worshipping what ought not to be worshipped, and not worshipping God, the one to whom such worship is due. What is the consequence? It is in verses 24 through 28. Where we see the consequences of such reasoning. Man, the idol worshiper, is now punished by God. But notice the punishment. And by the way, I'm going to make this as a slight statement here. What I'm doing now is telling you what's in God's Word. If you have a problem with it, don't blame me. I'm telling you straight out right now. Then take it with God. Because this is what's being said, and I'm dealing with this because it has to do with our thinking and our life. Therefore, God, this is the consequence, gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the created things, the creatures, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Did you get that? If you missed some of it, let me try and explain a bit. We see the development here of the terrible deepening of man's depravity through the consequences of his thoughts. A depravity over which God is sovereign, even in the developing depravity. He is sovereign over the whole thing. It says in verse 24 that it's God who gave them over. Man decides to use his thinking, and man decides to try and reason himself away from God. That's what the idea has been up to that point. He's reasoning. He's thinking, here's how I get away from God. So God gives him over. And man, in his unaided logic, that is, in his reasoning, in his thinking now without God, creates his own God. He's free of God. I'll create one in his place. He can't help it. He has to worship. Man is made to worship. It's in its selim and demut, in his image and likeness of God. He has to worship. So he creates a God because he doesn't want the true God. But instead of repenting and worshiping that one true living God, he creates what amounts to millions of gods around the world. And I could tell you the numbers, and I don't even want to do it. It's so outrageous, you're going to think I'm exaggerating, but far more than millions, even more than tens of millions of gods that are created around this world. And God, in response, gives man over. The word to give over, again, paradidome, means that God, here's what it means, God removed the restraints that had previously protected fallen mankind, and God allows them to follow the path of destruction that they had reasoned out for themselves. That's what he does. We see at this point where sinful reasoning leads. First, there is an abandonment of God and an entry into idolatry. Next, there is the giving over by God to do, unprotected, the vile things that man has been lusting after. And third, we see where man descends in his unprotected state. He is now unprotected by God's law. He loves it, he thinks. He can do anything. But what is he? He is autonomous, a law unto himself. Having rejected God and God's law, he turns to idolatry. God removes his protection and man becomes his own law and a law unto himself. And this is terrible. Man gets to carry out his lustful life seemingly unbridled. He's given over to the uncleanness of verse 24, which is nothing other than the impurity that they had chosen over God. It's a sexual impurity. That word uncleanness, it's a sexual impurity. And Paul uses this term uncleanness in a sexual sense. And this is clear not only by the context, but because this is how Paul uses the term in every other place in his letters. I will mention these references to you now. Every one of them, you can look them up for yourself. Romans 1:24, Romans 6:19. 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 4:19, Ephesians 5:3, Colossians 3:5, 1 Thessalonians 2:3, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. There are just 103 left. Do you have time? No, we don't. Those are the ones. That is every reference in which it's used, and it's used that way. The terrible but fascinating reality is that the entire depraved and shame-drenched state of their lives came from something that many of us attach very little importance to: the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. As Jesus put it in Matthew 15, 19 and 20, "For out of the heart," that is from the core of our being, "come evil thoughts." That's the first thing mentioned. It's not the murder, the adultery, the sexual immorality that follow. The evil thoughts, the core of our being, the thoughts operating, bring about the adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. What's going on in his heart? That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that out of a heart, the core of a man, the entire thinking process of a man, his will, his motivations, his purpose, his intentions, will inevitably follow deeds that are consistent with that kind of thinking. Man's defection from God and his descent into death-wielding depravity is because, in his heart, he desires to do what he wants and not what God wants for him. That's why. You ever wonder, why? Well, why did you do it? I'll tell you why. You wanted to. You wanted to. I mean, you don't stop doing something that you say you want to stop. Why? Because you want to do the thing you say you don't want to do. Because how do I know? Because you're doing it. He desires what he wants and not what God wants for him. That's the reason. One of the chief slogans, by the way, from my generation was, "Do your own thing." I don't know if it's still a slogan. I don't pay attention to cultural slogans now. Maybe I should, but that was a hugely popular one. And we did do our own thing. And it led countless numbers of my generation into disease, and at this point it's dementia and death. And not to mention double death, the death of the body and the casting of body and soul into hell. Little does man see that giving himself over to sinful, lustful thinking will lead to activity that will lead to death. That's the stopping point. It's not somewhere in between. Verse 26 amplifies this idea when it says, and it uses the same word again for the third time, paradidomai, that's used also in verse 24 and I believe in verse 21, to give over, to speak even more emphatically about just what God gave men over to due to their sinful thoughts about him and their subsequent idolatry. Here's what it is. He calls it vile affections. That's what he gave them over to. Well, what is that? This is thought and action that's degrading, dishonorable, and shameful. Well, what are these degrading, shameful passions that he is speaking about? What Paul is speaking about in verse 26 and 27 is homosexual and lesbian sin. That's the text. Stressing the extent and depth of what he has called degrading, pointing out that such behavior is not limited just to men. And that's what's interesting, because he puts it this way, and I was wondering, what does he mean when he says, even the women? And it's like, here's a startling reality to you. These are not startling realities today, but it would have been then. At the same time, it's easy to lose sight of what is perhaps the most vital point in this part of the argument, that the burning passion of the men for men and the women for women, see, that's just an example of the main idea, which is an outworking of thoughts that progressively think wrong about and then abandon God. And that without proper thinking, without thinking God's thoughts after him, what do you get? This is the logical conclusion. To think about those things which are not proper, which in turn becomes burning, shameful passion, that is, vile affections that know no boundaries, so that when God gives men over, in verse 28, to a reprobate mind, using the expression, gave them over, by the way, three times, because they purposely did not acknowledge God as they should, the first thing to go is the God-ordained design for men and women in marriage. Isn't that amazing? Do you find that interesting? That's the first thing that goes, biblically. The ultimate result is not just that the family, but that the culture as well is left in chaos. What we have is the ruin of nations, beginning in the mind, because thoughts have consequences. Don't think, it's just my thought, it doesn't matter, it's not affecting anyone. It may affect everyone around you. You don't know where it's going to go. If it's a wrong thought, the only way it won't affect people that way is to repent of it right then and get out of it. Homosexual and lesbian sin is not the end point in Paul's argument concerning thought-debased decline. It's just the beginning point. It's spurred on by an almost violent repudiation and rejection of God, and thus the result of the rejection of the legal, moral, epistemological, metaphysical rule of God, which starts in your thinking, is to be three times over, given over. It is to be fully and totally given over. And here's what it's given over to in verse 28. To a reprobate mind. A mind, or the same word, thoughts. A mind that purposes to do those things that we are not supposed to do. And you know something? It's a really short step until those things are not just thoughts, but our very actions. And then, in verses 29 through 32, Paul describes what a reprobate mind becomes. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, every kind. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They're not satisfied with what they've got. I see it in our culture now. Things you could never imagine. Inventions of ways to do things which are more depraved. They disobey their parents. You might say, that sounds rather mild connected with all the stuff that you're mentioning here. No, it's not. Because it's a picture of a repudiation of not only the rule of God, but the rule of the family, the rule of mother and father in a home over the life of the children. Who are you? We don't have to listen to you. And it's a complete attitude of reprobation. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then it says this, although they know that God's righteous decrees, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also heartily approve those who practice them. God's punishment was not reprobate behavior. It was a reprobate mind. What we see in the reprobate behavior is simply the outworking of a depraved mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that has as its standard itself. It sets its own standard. A reprobate mind is simply a mind that God has let continue to do its own thing. Imagine this. The punishment by God is to live forever with your own standard. Which is to live then without what? Any standard. It's to live the dream of having no one tell you what to do. Mental anarchy for the rest of my life. Wow, that sounds great, doesn't it? This is God's worst punishment for man on this earth. He leaves man to live a rudderless life, a life that is constantly in danger of being completely capsized. I know what that's like. I mean, I know it from the sailing image. I've sailed once in my life. I went out with my friend on a sailboat in Lake Erie. He didn't know how to sail. I didn't know how to sail. He got his boat from his parents. We went out there. The Coast Guard had it. We didn't put a rudder in. Well, what happens? You get capsized, and it was a storm. I mean, I should be dead right now. You're listening to a ghost. No. I should have been. The Coast Guard, I don't know how the Coast Guard got there. They rescued us. I mean, go out without a rudder. Live your life without a rudder, and you see what? You're going to get capsized. You're going to get destroyed. There is nothing in a person, in a reprobate person's mind and in his life to bring true stability, because there is no true stability that he's looking for or may want. He wants only one thing. You see, the stability he wants is my own way, which isn't stability at all. It's only deadly. You know, one of the most popular songs of the last generation was a song simply called My Way. It was written by a Canadian, probably Canada's one of his the most well-known and famous songwriters, Paul Anka, but it was made famous by Frank Sinatra, a good connection there, in which in the song he sums up his life. And this song, it's still played over and over in easy listening stations, but by saying he did not live his life in a shy way. Steve quotes from Bach and Beethoven. I quote from Frank Sinatra and Paul Anka. So, he didn't live his life in a shy way. No, he says, not me. I lived it my way. What is it? That is the anthem of the souls in hell. That's what that song is. Although it's a very catchy and great song. Recently, I saw a neuroscience report on TV dealing with thinking, strictly with thinking, and showed the impact of living my way. It said that it's been discovered that every thought has a direct impact on every other thought in the brain, that there's no independent thought, and that the topography, the mapping out the whole structure of the brain, changes with every thought we have. Alarmingly, what this means from a biblical perspective is that apart from the inevitable fluctuations in the nature and the content of our thinking, in the main, sinful thinking leads to deeper and deeper sinful thinking. The change in the neurology of our brain will be consistently in a sinful direction. This, in turn, can't help but be reflected in what? The way we live, in our actions. Let's look at it this way. Without Christ, man is filled, that is, from the core of his being, man is intending and thinking wrong thoughts about God. And thus wrong thoughts about what? Everything. From abandoning God, we turn to idolatry. And God then turns us over to reprobate minds, thinking about those things which are not proper, starting at the very fabric of our being and relationships, and then as given over more deeply, doing only what is wicked, greedy, depraved, envious, murderous, bitterly angry, deceitful, malicious, spiteful, gossipy, slandering, God-hating, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing new ways of doing evil, disobeying parents, living senseless, faithless, rootless, heartless lives. That's what he says. That's his statement, God's statement. This is what comes from the heart. All of this is a consequence of thinking. All of this is a consequence of thinking that rejects God. This is our world today. When you go in it and you share the gospel with people, these are the people you're sharing it with, people who have no structure upon which they think, no sense of stability in their thinking. They're as much moved by the Buick commercial as they might be by Plato's Republic, as they might be by the Gospel of John, as some new thing that hits them for today and changes their life for the moment. So again, all of this is a consequence of thinking that rejects God. This is our world, filled with violence because we adore and love violence. You wouldn't have every film making hundreds of millions of dollars. They might have a lousy plot. I was listening to a report on while I was driving on a series of movies called Fast and Furious. And it was, they said, Fast and Furious number 87 is still making hundreds of millions of dollars. It's the same thing over and over and over and over again. And I thought, wow, why? That's our life. Fast and Furious. Violence. We're given over to it. We adore it, and we're given over to a world filled with violence and pornography, because man, and that means biblically, men and women, love their lusts. And the outworking is that we raise our children on violence and sexual filth. And that violence and filth impacts their minds in ways that didn't exist a generation ago. Let me put it this way. We're not imaginable a generation ago. No parent could have even thought, this is what my kid is going to be exposed to. Yes, unregenerate man invents evil, because a depraved mind can never have enough evil. Man thinks on what is evil. Man purposes evil. Man is captured in his heart and his mind by evil more than he could even imagine being touched. Even imagine being touched by what is good and pure and lovely. Being so far from removed from it that unless he is redeemed by God, he does not even want what is good. But that's, you see, not even the entirety of the picture, because the passage continues and it proceeds from thoughts and depravity and idolatry and reprobate minds and all manner of sinful behavior to the conclusion. A conclusion that's not simply behavior. Such evils as these, and the verses, what these verses mention, are only the movement toward the horrifying climax, which is nothing other than the very depth of evil. You might say, what is it? Hitler? Was it prophesied? No. Hitler is not the end point of evil. He's just on that chain of wickedness, along with countless others and other things that go along with that. But it's verse 32, where it says that although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things as these mentioned above deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve. Literally, that means think well of those who practice them. How horrifying. And what a horrible indictment. The world of men, estranged from God, the world of men enmeshed and entangled in sin, not only does such evil, but thinks well of such evil, and in their minds, in other words, where they're thinking, they are figuring out ways to eagerly encourage and reward people who do the wrong thing. I could give you countless illustrations. I'm not going to do it, but you see it. People know they have to have a certain way of behaving to get certain jobs. They have to agree with a certain stance, a certain politically correct view, and they change their mind and they change their thinking to get ahead in some way. You know, there was a time, friends, when people who were ensnared by or enmeshed in evil hid themselves. They lived a double life. They were filled. Why did they live that double life? Because they were filled with shame about the evil they did, and they tried to hide it from others. But our text says that deep down, all such shame was short-lived. All such shame was simply waiting for the God-hating cultural revolution of every generation that would allow them to not only do their evil, but give wholehearted approval to all who do such deeds themselves. Verse 32 speaks about a kind of coming out of the closet for all evil, and an ensuing proud flaunting of a life and a mind that is a disgrace before God. What do we do about this? What can we do about this? Well, in and of ourselves, we can do nothing. But through faith in Christ, there's always hope and always an answer. The only way to dispel darkness is by turning on a light. Well, friends, here is where we come in, because we are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. James says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people of the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried on and carried out in God. Let me say it again. Here is where we come in. And what we are to do is this. First of all, let your light shine before a dark world. We're in a dark world. Don't pretend it's your friend and you have things in common. I really don't like the idea of an apologetic that talks about, we have our point in common. We don't have anything in common. What are we? We are worlds in collision. We are in a breakneck pace in a collision course with a world that's at enmity with God. Let your light shine before a dark world. How? By having the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Secondly, let your light shine before a dark world, not by being ashamed of your way you live. That won't do it. Don't be ashamed to live a moral, upright life. Deuteronomy 30, 15, and 16 is one example of just showing what that life. Don't be ashamed to live the right kind of life, remembering at the same time that that kind of life is the bare, base starting point. I'm tired of hearing, "That's my witness." What you really mean to say is, "I'm afraid to witness. I keep myself, I don't smoke and drink, and probably don't even dance." So, you know the story. That's not what we're talking about here. In the third place, let your light shine before a dark world. How? By standing up for the truth. Stand up for the truth. And not simply believing that the good life is your standing up, is your full and only responsibility as a believer. Share the reason for your life. Let others know what you think. Let them know what you take them into your thinking. And let them know what you think and not just how you live. God said to Saul when he stopped him on the road in Acts 26:16, he said, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." I've done this for you. You ever wonder why? Did he do it so that your distress would be out of your life? Wow, I have eternal life. I'm really relieved that I hit the end of the road. No, our conversion's the beginning of it. We have a responsibility to a dying, dark world. He said, "I appointed you to be my witness." Fourth place, let your light shine before a dark world. This is the most pointed of my applications this morning, because you can only bear that kind of witness if you possess the light of Christ yourself. And that comes through faith, through a real relationship where you believe the truth claims of Jesus Christ. See, God continues that he is sending Paul, it says here in verse 28 of chapter 26 of Acts, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He's using us to see people turn from darkness to light. If you're not being used that way, then find out what's wrong. Speak to one of us, one of the elders here. Speak to one of us and talk about it. If there's something keeping you, some thoughts about yourself, I don't have the gift of it. This witness is not a gift. This witness is a responsibility. It's a command. You shall go to the nations. Don't let some story in your head keep you from being all you're meant to be and then be sorry about it at the end of your life. There's no need to be. I want to wrap things up by returning to where I started. I think, therefore, I am. When you get right down to it, this iconic statement is actually blasphemous. Thinking is a great gift from God, but we are not determined in our identity as man, male and female, because we think. We are created by God. He is the one to whom our existence is to give the glory. And furthermore, just think about this for a moment. Is it accidental that Descartes says, "I think, therefore, ego me, I am"? Is it accidental that Descartes, in his famous, hugely famous cogito, uses the most powerful expression of deity found anywhere in the Bible? Was Descartes just speaking of man's existence? was Descartes declaring man's deity by declaring, I am. That he exists because he wants to exist. When Jesus says, I am, to the Pharisees in John 8:58, he is taking to himself his rightful prerogative of deity, and the response was the Pharisees wanted to stone him because they knew exactly what he was saying. Descartes's been praised. Well, it's time to tell him to take his cogito with him wherever he happens to be at this point. We don't want it. Thinking does not define us. Thinking is not our highest end. The chief end of man is to think. No, the chief end of man is to glorify God while enjoying him forever. Descartes knew that he could think, but he certainly never took every thought captive, 2 Corinthians 10:5. This is the rebellion that Paul's referring to in Romans 1:25 when he said that man in rebellion against God will change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is God, blessed forever. Amen. The ability to think should be received gratefully and thankfully, and it should remind us continually that we are creatures of God, that we are made in His image, that we have no deity in ourselves and no deity in and of or through ourselves. And because of this, our lives are meant in thought and in deed to bring all the glory to Him forever. Do you realize thinking then is given to us not to so we would exalt ourselves, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore, ego me, I am. No. It's given to us to humble us, to see that even our thinking, our ability to cognitively bear witness to our existence is meant to bear witness to the glory of the only true and living, incorruptible God who dwells forever in heaven. Friends, this is what we are to be. Bearing witness to God because He's given us the ability to think His thoughts after Him. Worshiping and serving and thanking Him in thought and in word and in deed and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a gift. It's a true gift to be able to read that word, to be able to think about your words, to be able to think your words and your thoughts because they are a reflection of your thoughts after you. To know that your word gives us the call to a testimony of mercy. It is not embarrassing to speak to a world in a collision course with hell. It is embarrassing to not. God, grant us the wisdom to know how to do this well, to not be intimidated or frightened by this, Lord, to love those with whom we have contact, to be thankful for their lives. For such were some of us without Christ, exactly the same rebellion against you, O Lord God. Grant us not only that we would see the victory of your Spirit in their lives, but that we would behold you in victory and glory on that day for which we long. In Jesus' name, amen.